Thank you, Danny, for leading the first part of our service this morning. It's always appreciated. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 90. It was read to us a few minutes ago. I'll just say that I'd already settled on preaching on this psalm some weeks ago, and it wasn't until I got down to detail preparation this week and thought, how am I going to introduce it, that I realized the answer was hitting me in the face. Well, we're probably fed up with hearing about it, and maybe some people are fed up with worrying about it, with the coronavirus or COVID-19, 209 cases in the UK, sadly, two deaths, more than 100,000 cases worldwide. And I read that Italy has now quarantined 16 million people. Get your head around that, Milan and Venice. Some people's hearts failing them for fear. Some adopting the attitude, whatever will be, will be. Others giving way to irrational fear. You may well have seen the queues a week or so ago in South Korea. Hours queuing for masks, which, by all accounts, would do you no good anyway. It's probably more risk catching the thing waiting in the queue with everybody else than wearing a mask. Is God trying to teach us something? Is there a message for us in 2020? Is the gospel, is the Bible relevant? And what do you say to your work colleagues and your neighbours when the subject comes up? And then thinking of something else, which is topical, all this rainfall, which mercifully has stopped in the last week, and the flooding. The wettest February on record, we're told, and it follows, of course, one of the wettest autumns and winters on record. I heard yesterday the insurance bill is £360 million. The only thing that amazes me about that isn't a great deal more, but maybe there's more to come. Thankfully, it's not claimed many lives, though one is too many, but the devastation and the misery from flooding can't be counted, and we say, when will it end? And then the same questions. Is God trying to teach us something? Is there a message for us in 2020? Are the gospel and the Bible relevant? And what do you say to your work colleagues and to your neighbours? Well, is God trying to teach us something? I would say yes, most definitely he is. But the important question is this. Are we listening? That's the really important question. Are we listening? The Old Testament covenant people of God, Israel, were taught that when plague and disaster, in their case it usually meant drought, but in our case obviously it's the opposite, it's a surplus of water, they were told it was plague and disaster should cause them to seek the Lord. Many examples of this, I think of King Solomon in his prayer at the dedication of the brand new temple, 1 Kings 8. I'll just read you part of his prayer as he leads the nation in prayer. He says, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then, Lord, hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act that they may fear you all the days of their life. If nothing else, the Lord surely is prompting us to seek his face, to examine ourselves, confess our sin, and seek his forgiveness. I just mentioned in passing what seems to me an interesting observation. The country where this virus started, China, which is the worst affected, is also, of course, the country where the government seeks total control, and the philosophy is that there is no God and we have no time for God. And other lands that are badly affected, think of Iran, very religious, but also very strongly anti-Christian. Or South Korea, where this disease seems to have exploded amongst the followers of 88-year-old Lee Man-hee with his blasphemous claim to be the Messiah. Is there a message for us in 2020? Yes. Is the gospel and the Bible relevant? Yes. And what do you say to work colleagues and neighbours? Well, one place you could start is in Psalm 90. It's a psalm. It's a song. But it's also a prayer. And in the best fashion of typical fashion of Hebrew literature, the punchline, the heart of it, is in the middle, the prayer of verse 12. If you want this as our text, or really the text is the whole psalm, but if you want this as the text or even the title for today, So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Moses, the man of God, we're told, a leader of Israel, but most importantly in this context, a man of God. And he prays that we might have wisdom. And that's what we need. We need wisdom. And he touched on it in his prayer as he prayed for our leaders. Wisdom, of course, doesn't mean loads of facts. It doesn't mean the ability to go and sit in that chair on Mastermind with a spotlight on you and answer all the questions. Wisdom doesn't mean the ability to win Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Neither does wisdom mean having loads of GCSEs and A-levels and degrees. There are plenty of people who have all those qualifications, but they have precious little wisdom. You just look at their lives. No, when the Bible speaks of wisdom, we mean wisdom to how to live in a way that pleases God. How to live in a way that enables us to reach our full potential, the potential that He created us for. So let's get to grips with this psalm, shall we? The first thing we see in the opening two verses is God the Eternal. God the Eternal. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the world, earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. He begins with God. That's a good place to start. And the name for God that he uses is Lord. Adonai means sovereign. You have been our dwelling place. It's the same word that Moses used in his farewell blessing to the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 33:27, where it says, the eternal God is your refuge. And in fact, it's this word, dwelling place. The eternal God is your dwelling place. It's an abode, a dwelling, especially in the sense of a retreat or a refuge. As we say, sorry, those of you who are not English, but as we English people say, an Englishman's home is his castle. That's the sense. Lord, You've been our castle. You've been our dwelling place. In all generations, before there were mountains, before there was an earth, from eternity past and indeed right through to eternity simply, You are God. There is nothing else to say. You have always been there, God. And You always will be there. You are without end and without change. It's one reason why I love walking the mountains of Wales. As many of you know, it's my ambition before I get too old to complete walking all of them. And there are a few more to do yet. But one reason I love it is because when you're in the mountains, there's this sense that these mountains have been here for thousands of years. And then when you think about God, you realize He put them there and He's been there a lot longer. God who has revealed Himself to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without beginning, without end, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. It's worth reminding ourselves that includes our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. He is the one who in John 8:58 said, before Abraham was, I am. And it's not just from eternity past, but as our current memory verse hints, to eternity future. He is able to save completely or to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Why? Because He always lives. He will always live. He is our God. In the midst of change and upheaval and turmoil and flood and disease and turbulence, He is our dwelling place. He is our refuge eternally, not just for time alone. So we start with the eternity of God, God the Eternal. And the psalm will come back there when we finish. But before we get there, there is some hard ground to travel, some tough facts to face. God the Eternal. And now from verse 3 to 6, by way of contrast, complete contrast, man the mortal. Man the mortal. And when I say man, of course, I mean humankind, men and women. Man the mortal. We are back to earth, literally. And back to earth with a bump. You, verse 3, you turn man to destruction, says our version. Actually, dust is a much better translation. The word there is powder, literally. You turn man to powder, to dust, and say, return, O children of men. And the mention of dust, of course, should make us think of another verse which has dust in it, Genesis 3:19. When God curses man because of the entry into sin, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. The contrast between man the mortal and God the eternal could not be greater. As far as God is concerned, a millennium, 1,000 years, it's just like yesterday. It's just gone. It's like a watch in the night. What's that? 3 or 4 hours. It's soon gone. Contrast couldn't be more stark. As we now look at man the mortal, and the message is rammed home by a succession of pictures, a succession of images in verses 5 and 6. You carry them away like a flood. You've all seen the pictures, I'm sure, on the TV and the flood, and you watch in horror as a car is just lifted up and taken away. Or as a whole tree just goes rushing past in the torrent, it's swept away. He says, we're like a flood, we're swept away. He says, you carry them away. Who's them? That's us. Man. Mankind. They are like a sleep. Another version has, they are like a dream. And that's the picture here. You know how quickly a dream has gone. You wake in the morning and say, oh, that was an interesting dream. Or maybe you think it was a horrible dream. And then you try and recall the details, but it's gone. It's kind of slipped through your fingers even before you've thought of it. He says, we're like a dream. We're like a flood. And then another picture, we're like the grass. In the morning, they're like the grass that grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withered. The picture is clear, isn't it? I look out on my lawns, which have grown and grown and grown with all this water, and I'm thinking, when's the time I've got to get my lawnmower out? Not yet, because the ground's still pretty wet underneath, but it'll have to be cut down. This is humbling, isn't it? Humbling to our pride, our mortality. And too often, like the grass, we're cut off before our time, or so it seems to us. There's that early promise, so often blighted by disease and other things. But this is reality, isn't it? This is the world with floods and coronavirus and all the rest. But even as we think of this picture of the grass, before we give way completely to despair, it's worth pointing out that Jesus himself takes this very picture of grass and turns it on its head. He teaches that even grass could be clothed in beauty. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:28, he says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? But our mortality is humbling, isn't it? We like to think we're here forever. We like to behave as though we're here forever. God the eternal, man the mortal. Is God your dwelling place? Is he your refuge in this time of turbulence and flood and disease? And then we move on, verse 7 to 11, to man under God's wrath. Men and women under God's wrath. Now we learn the reason why man is mortal. There's already been a big hint of it in those words in verse 3 about returning man to the dust. But now it is spelt out in words of one syllable. And quite simply, it is the wrath of God, the anger of God. This section is bracketed, verse 7 and verse 11, by the wrath of God. Verse 7, we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. Consumed. The word means we are finished. We're spent. We're terrified, we're dismayed by it. These evidences of God's wrath. And then, as I say, bracketing it, this section, verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? Or, for as the fear of you, so is your wrath. This is a most uncomfortable truth, isn't it? And yet it must be faced. It's the reason why we are mortal. It's the reason why we die. And it is, of course, a sign of the seriousness with which God regards sin. You notice in verse 8, there is no excuse. You have set our iniquities, the word means guilt, We're guilty whether we feel it or not. You've set our iniquities before you. We're guilty in your sight. Our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Secret sins? My friends, there is no such thing as a secret sin. Oh, you may keep it hidden from others. You may even manage to hide it from yourself. But you cannot hide it from God. There's no excuse, and verses 9 and 10 make it clear there's no escape. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by the reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. We're soon cut off and we fly away. He says we finish our days like a sigh. It's true that sometimes our lives end with a bang, but more often they end with a whimper. 70, 80. Not all get to 70 or 80, of course, do they? And with medical advances, of course, some get to 90 or 100. I think of Theo, a lovely friend of ours in Clinton, who went to be with the Lord just a few days short of his 101st birthday. I think of Lily, bright as a button, 106. And yet, if you were to speak to them, the story of their lives is exactly what we read here in verse 10. Labor, trouble, toil, and sorrow. These are all signs of God's displeasure. And too often we blithely carry on until he brings it home to us. For soon, it is soon cut off, sheared off it means, and we fly away. It's like a branch broken off in a winter storm. After the storm, you see the branches on the ground, you think, that could be me. Broken off. All of us. According to the Office of National Statistics, population of the UK stands at 66 million. 84% of those live in England, 8% live in Scotland, 5% in Wales, 3% in Northern Ireland. 83% of us are urban, 14.7% of us live in London, 18% of us are 65 years and more. But there's one statistic that you don't need the Office of National Statistics to tell you. 100% of us will die. That is the truth. We are under God's wrath. And maybe you say, well, that's a hopeless message. No, it's not, because there is an escape. There is a route of escape. There is forgiveness for our iniquities, our guilt. There is cleansing for our secret sins. And it's through Jesus Christ. And indeed, it's because he, on the cross, bore that wrath that should have fallen on us in our place, willingly, in the place of sinners, and then on the third day rose again that he might give new life to all who call on him. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So men and women under God's wrath, yes, but we're not without hope. And so that brings us to the remaining portion of our psalm. From verse 12 onwards, we see Moses prays. And if we're wise, we'll pray with him. Men and women on their knees. Verses 1 to 2, God the Eternal. Verses 3 to 5, man the mortal. Verse 7 to 11, men and women under God's wrath. And now from verse 12 to the end, men and women on their knees. Have we learned any lessons from what God has been teaching us? Well, if men and women pray, that's a good sign. And I hope that we might see more of that in 2020, more of men and women praying to God. I wonder, like Moses, are you a man or a woman of God? Or if you're not yet a man or a woman of God, are you ready to become one? You see the title there at the top, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Are you willing to be a man or a woman of God? Is the remainder of this psalm one prayer or is it several? It doesn't greatly matter. I'll treat it for the sake of convenience as several distinct prayers, five separate intercessions. Here's verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Lord, he prays, teach us to number our days wisely. Teach us to number our days wisely. And I think that last word, wisely, is important. It's not just praying, teach us to number our days in a, you know, kind of morbid, depressive, obsessive way. Oh, dear, look our life, you know, and all the rest of it. No. So that we number our days wisely. So that we see that we're mortal. And see how brief our lives are compared with eternity. So that we prepare for eternity, so that we get right with God. And so that having got right with God, we then live daily knowing that any day could be our last. So we want to redeem the time. Ephesians 5:16, that's how Paul puts it, redeem the time. What he means is buy it up, snap it up. You know, you're in the shops, and there you see something you've had your eye on for months, but you thought it's too expensive, and suddenly it's half price. Gotta have it! Snap it up! That's what he's saying, redeem the time. Don't let it run away, there's the time, grab it, use it. Teach us to number our days wisely, Lord. And if you want this kind of wisdom, there is no better place to go than to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 verse 3 tells us, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is like a treasure chest of all wisdom. Go to him. Think how wise Jesus' teaching is. 2,000 years on, even those who don't follow him admit how wise his teaching is. And on this particular matter, it's our theme this morning, time and eternity. How many times did he say, be prepared, be ready? And Jesus pulled no punches. He wasn't worried about being politically correct. There's a fascinating episode recorded for us in the first 5 verses of Luke 13. And I think when there are calamities and disasters, it's always worth turning to this to see how Jesus dealt with it. Here in Luke 13, we're told in verse 1, there were present at that time some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. There'd been an atrocity. Pontius Pilate had had some of the pilgrims slaughtered, and he'd literally mixed their blood with those of the sacrifices. And obviously people mentioned this to Jesus, kind of, you know, what are you going to say about it? What, you know. And it's interesting how Jesus responded. He doesn't respond to any kind of speculation. He brings it straight home. Jesus answered and said, do you suppose those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such thing? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And in case you didn't get the point, Jesus then mentioned another calamity that happened recently, whether it was shoddy building, whether it was an earthquake, we don't know. But he said, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. If Jesus were standing here giving this sermon this morning, he would say, those people who succumbed to coronavirus, are they worse sinners than anyone else? No. But unless you repent, you likewise perish. Teach us to number our days wisely. And then the next prayer, verse 13, return and have compassion on us. Return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion, have pity on your servants. Interestingly, the word return is the same one that we had verse 3 when it talked about turning man to dust. So that Moses here takes that word with which God had rebuked the sinner and takes it back to God and says, return to us, Lord, and have compassion, have pity. God is a God of love and compassion. We've been speaking of his wrath. That's one side of the picture, if you like, but he is also a God of love and compassion. And in Jesus, God in the flesh, we see that most vividly. In the Gospels, countless times, the comment about his compassion. And of course, his greatest display of that love on the cross, as he gave himself a sacrifice for sinners. And then the next prayer in verse 14, satisfy us with your steadfast love. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy. The word here is the Hebrew word chesed, which means steadfast love, covenant love. Mercy is part of it, but steadfast love is really what it is. It's his unflinching, steadfast love. He says, satisfy us. There's so much in this life that is unsatisfying and unsatisfactory, and yet satisfaction is found in Jesus Christ. He said, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Do you know his love? Do you know him? Have you let him satisfy your soul? Teach us to number our days wisely. Return, Lord, and have compassion on us. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. The next prayer, still in verse 14 and into verse 15, grant us joy that lasts. Grant us joy that lasts, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we've seen evil. The so-called joy of the beery songs in the pub doesn't last. It doesn't last past the hangover and the regrets. The frothy gladness of the TV show tickles our fancy, but it doesn't last. It often doesn't last past the next advert break. But true and lasting joy is to be found in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:9, though you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You notice in verse 15, basically he's asking that the evil days will be balanced out by the good days. Let me read it to you from the English Standard Version. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. And I guess many people would settle for that, wouldn't they? They'd say, yeah, Lord, if you could grant me as many good days as I've had bad days, I'll be happy with that. But I want you to listen to what Jesus promises. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Our light, momentary affliction, this is Paul speaking, and he knows what affliction's all about, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So what he has for us, for those who are believing in him, is joy that far outweighs the troubles and the pains of this life and this world. Far, far. Imagine a big set of balances with all the troubles and pains and miseries of this life on one side, and the eternal joy and bliss that he has for us on the other side, and the just go crashing down is so much heavier, there's so much more on that side. Grant us joy that lasts. And then in the final two verses, another petition. Show your work to each succeeding generation. Show your work to each succeeding generation. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Verse 16, your work refers to his acts, his deeds. It's a prayer that God would show his hand, that God would act. Not just to make an impact now, but a lasting impact, and your glory to their children. He's praying that God would show his work to succeeding generations, to our children and their children. And if you compare English versions here, you find as many different translations as there are versions. It's a short sign there's no one English word that fits. Your glory. Your splendor, your glorious power. The word means something magnificent, something splendid, something beautiful, something excellent, something glorious and good and honorable and majestic. He says, show it to us and to our children. Let the beauty of our Lord or the favor of our God be upon us. And then the closing petition is so urgent that he repeats it. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And this time, it's a different Hebrew word. This is the work that we do. We might put it like this. Lord, help us to leave a legacy. Help us to leave the world a better place. And when you think about it, it's very similar to the rallying cry, isn't it, of those who care about our planet and our environment. That's why Greta Thunberg is so popular, because she encapsulates this message of what are we leaving for our children? The thing is, though, the environmental lobby gives the impression that the remedy lies with us, with man. Our resolve, our gifts, our abilities, our technology. If only we could get all 200 plus governments in the world and all the businesses and all the vested interests and all 7 billion people to cooperate. If only. And I think sometimes the response to the coronavirus is the same. We'll beat it. Well, the determination is commendable. But the answer to mankind's problems does not lie in man's work, man's efforts, however noble, however well-intentioned. And as far as the planet goes, as Christians, yes, we should care about the planet. God made it. He didn't make it for us to spoil. So we should care about the planet. But even more, we should care for the people that he created to live on it and look after it. And that means their physical welfare, and even more than that, it means their spiritual welfare, their souls. You see, this prayer is not about man's glory, such as it is, but God's glory. Let your glory, your splendor be seen. It's God's glory that's paramount. It's only God's work, even when he uses our hands, that will endure. And what is that? What is the enduring work? It's when sinners are saved, when they're rescued, plucked from the burning and given eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life. Lives turned around and lived for God. Yes, caring for the planet, and more importantly, caring for each other, and even laying down their lives for each other. We began with the eternity of God. The complete opposite, the complete antithesis of our mortality. And yet, the eternity of God is the answer. Because the life he holds out for us, the life he gives us in Christ, is eternal life. Life that begins now, but eternal life. And the work of our hands that he will establish is the spiritual work, unseen by the world. Putting it bluntly, to see our children saved and serving him, and their children saved and serving him, and their children. So the challenge to us, parents, grandparents, teachers, aunts, uncles, what are we teaching them? Are we teaching them that seeking worldly advancement is the thing? Or are we teaching them the value of spiritual riches? Because the rewards he gives are eternal. So as we close, is God trying to teach us something? Yes. One of them is our mortality. And another is the reason for it, his wrath. Is there a message for 2020? Yes, there is. It is that men and women should seek the Lord, get right with him, and that we who already do know him, believers, should get on our knees too and pray the kind of prayers that we've seen here in this psalm. Teach us to number our days wisely. Return to us, O Lord, and have compassion on us. Satisfy us with your love. Grant us joy that lasts. Establish your work for each succeeding generation. What do you say to your work colleagues, your neighbors? Well, don't pretend to have all the answers, but you know someone who does. God, the eternal. Is the gospel relevant? Is the Bible relevant? Absolutely. This life is a brief life. You only have one, but it's not the end. There is an eternity to follow. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Lord, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Eternal God, remind us just how brief our lives really are, and teach us therefore to flee from the wrath we deserve and cast ourselves upon Jesus, for he alone has the answer to our mortality. I close with a comment of my favorite Bible commentator on the book of Psalms, a man called Derek Kidner, who went to glory a couple of years ago. He concludes his thoughts on this psalm with this statement. It has been worth facing the unwelcome facts of time, wrath, and death if we have been moved to such a prayer. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom.